Psalms 2 and 1:10. The Lord and His Anointed. The 29th talk in a series titled The Bible's Greatest Hits was presented by Ron Julian on May 26, 1998, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
We're looking at two psalms tonight, very important psalms. I have always thought that it's interesting and actually really very important for us as Christians to look at the connection between the New Testament and the Old Testament. There is a very deep connection there. I would argue that essentially you really can't understand what's happening in the New Testament without having some idea of what came before it in the Old Testament, because the very claim when Jesus comes along and claims to be the Messiah, the Christ, that concept is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. I mean, that when we in our modern day churches sometimes go forward and confess Jesus and say we believe that he's the Christ, I worry sometimes because I think sometimes we don't know what we're saying. We don't really know what it is that phrase means. So we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight in the light of these two psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, both of which... Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His Anointed One. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Let's stop there. By the way, I mean, I know I'm just being cute here, but one of the problems that you have in dealing with the Psalms, with Hebrew poetry in general, is that oftentimes voices change back and forth, and it's not immediately clear who's speaking at various points. So, just so I could kind of show how I understand what's going on here, the plain black letters are the psalmist speaking. The red is God. The blue, which we'll come to in a little bit, I'm taking as the Messiah, the Anointed One. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then the green here is the first voice that pops up. This is the kings of the earth. So, this picture is of the nations conspiring and plotting, taking counsel together against God, against Yahweh, and His Anointed One. That word Anointed One is where we get the word Messiah and where we get the word Christ. Mashiach is the Hebrew word that you would find if you looked in Psalm 2 there. It means anointed. And Christos is the Greek word that means the same thing, anointed. So to say that Jesus is the Messiah or to call him Jesus Christ, those mean basically the same thing. They're referring to this concept of anointing. And in the Old Testament, there are several situations in which someone is anointed, but one of them, and the one that's relevant here, is that the king of Israel was anointed. Sometimes you see the picture of a prophet going and anointing someone, anointing Saul or anointing David, someone like that, as a symbolic sign that this is the king. This is the person who stands in the place of God, rules the people with the authority of God himself behind him. And the picture is that in essence, God himself has anointed this one, has chosen him and set him aside to be the king. So the picture here is quite an audacious one for a little teeny nation like Israel would have been at this time. The psalm is picturing the nations of the earth plotting and rebelling against God and the King of Israel, the King who has been appointed by God himself. And the nations are pictured as saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." The nations are being pictured here as seeing somehow the rule of God through this anointed one as somehow being like being tied up. It's inhibiting us. We want to cast off the yoke of their rule off of ourselves so that we can be free. That's, I think, where we're starting here at the beginning. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And then what he says is, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." So you can see in the first stanza of the poem, we have a description of the nations ending with their statement of their desire to get out from this bondage. And then we have the response of God ending with his statement that he has installed his king upon Zion, his holy mountain. Zion, that's another way of talking about Jerusalem. Again, we're picturing the king as being a king appointed by God, ruling over all of the nations of the earth from Jerusalem, is the picture here. And again, this is a very audacious picture for a little insignificant country that has been overrun and conquered by most of its neighbors at one time or another. Now, there's some details that we're going to want to sort out here, but let me just take us through it quickly before we do that. We come to a new voice now. "I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh." And I would argue, when we put the whole thing together, this is why I have it in blue, this is a new voice. This is the voice of that anointed one, that king who has been installed upon Zion by God. So now that king speaks. "I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware.'" Okay, so here is the decree which Yahweh is making concerning this one that is referred to as the anointed one. This is what God is saying to him. "I'm declaring this to you. Here's the way it is." The most significant statement, the one that we want to talk about a little bit, should be familiar if you remember discussions that we have had in earlier days. This statement here, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," this language, I would argue, comes from something that is often referred to as the Davidic covenant. And we talked about that in an earlier class, I know. This is the situation where God essentially tells David that he is going to establish a house for him, an eternal dynasty. He is not going to take away the throne from the house of David the way he has just taken it away from the family of Saul. And part of what he says to him in that statement of this eternal throne that he is going to establish, he says, of his descendants coming up, God says that I will be a father to him, to the king, and he will be a son to me. So there is this profound promise made to David that his throne is going to be an eternal one, that there will always be a descendant of David sitting on that throne, and that God is going to be in a unique relationship with the descendant of David who sits on that throne. He will be a father to that king, and that king will be his son. So, this language here, he said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." We need to understand what's going on there. This is not, when he says, "Today I have begotten you," he doesn't mean, "Today you were born." This is not a statement to a baby that was just born. This is a statement being made by an adult who is saying, "Yahweh has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you." Well, why today? How is it that God has given birth to him as a son today? Many scholars, and I think it makes a lot of sense when you put the whole picture together, would argue that this psalm is a coronation psalm. This is a psalm that David wrote probably initially for the coronation of Solomon, and then was used in the coronations of kings after that, where the statement, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," it is on the day that this descendant of David enters into his kingship, that he becomes the son, that he has now this relationship with God that God promised in the Davidic covenant. Now, is that making sense? Or we talked about this stuff before, but I don't know how many of us were here then, and maybe you don't remember. God had promised this unique relationship with the king of Israel, which he refers to as a father-son kind of a relationship, and this psalm is alluding to that language and saying, on the day the king is crowned, the king has become the son. He has inherited the title son, this unique relationship with God, which I think largely is meant to imply the authority of the king with God himself behind him. The idea being that the king sitting on that throne is the son of God, meaning it's like that relationship where the son speaks with the authority of his father. I mean, we don't have that kind of situation in our culture, but you know, when oftentimes a king would step down and his son would come into the place, or even in a family, in a household, the son of the house is the one who can speak authoritatively for the father. So this relationship of being the son of God in this way is talking about the uniqueness of the position of the king of Israel, that he has authority, that he rules with the authority and the rights given to him by God himself. Again, a very audacious picture for the king of this teeny little country that got beat up by everyone around it most of the time. Now, having said that much then, before we look at the rest of it here, which I won't have a lot to say about the end part, you may notice, if you think about this, that we sort of have a decision to make. And one way of putting the question, a very simple way of putting the question, is Psalm 2 about Jesus or not? My answer to that question would be, well, yes and no. This is a coronation psalm written by David, which I think would have been used and could have been used for any of the kings, any of the Davidic kings that came down the line. Because the promise of God to David in the Davidic covenant was not just, I would argue, although others would argue differently, and we can talk about it at the end if you want, I would argue that the promises in the Davidic covenant are not limited just to that final Messiah, Jesus, at the end of the line, but applied to all of the descendants of David, to Solomon and the king after that and the king after that. Each of them ruled over this unique throne. The throne of Israel always was unique because these were the people of God, and God had made great promises concerning that throne. So in that sense, this psalm is not just about Jesus. But if, unless we were to decide that this is just megalomaniac visions that someone was having that have no basis in reality, where does David get off describing the throne of Israel as having the right to rule over all the earth and the nations plotting against it and saying, we don't want them ruling over us and all of this? Where does this picture come from? I would argue ultimately that it's bound up with the promises that God had made that point ahead to that one who is coming, that one anointed one who is going to sit on that throne and finally and decisively rule over all of the nations. So the promises that God made to David in the Davidic covenant are looking forward to Jesus, although they're not talking about him specifically. God's just saying there's going to be an eternal throne and a descendant of David will be sitting on it, and he doesn't answer the question at that point, how is that going to happen? How is that going to come about? But as the revelation of the Old Testament coming into the New Testament unfolds, we see that the answer to that question is that there is going to be one who is going to sit on that throne. The prophets describe this one who is coming, who's going to rule over all of the nations, bring in the kingdom of God, and so forth and so on. So, what I would say about this psalm is that it is a psalm given at the coronation of the King of Israel that is painting this grand picture of the throne of Israel in the light of what God is ultimately going to do with it in Jesus. Even though at the time that David wrote this, these things were still only just shadows. They hadn't really come about. They might have felt sometimes like laughing when they read language like, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. This was not the experience of the kings sitting on the throne of Israel for the most part. But these are the promises that are associated with that throne. And it took ultimately the greatest king, that last king, the one who came to sit on that throne and finally and decisively bring these things about. He's the one who makes these promises come true. So this psalm is a grand picture of the authority of the King of Israel, set there by God in this father and son relationship with God, with the right to rule over all the earth, and arguing that you had better submit to that rule because it's not going to be good for you if you don't. Again, a laughable idea through much of the history of Israel, but ultimately we see history will show ultimately that that's exactly the way it turns out. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So, Psalm 2 is a grand picture of the importance of ultimately what you decide about what you're going to do with the King, the Messiah, the Anointed One that God has set on Zion, His holy mountain. His wrath is soon going to be kindled, and you will either submit to Him or perish. I mean, that's the picture that this psalm is painting. So, I hope I've been clear there. I don't think the psalm is uniquely describing Jesus, but ultimately it is. I mean, in all of its implications, no descendant of David ever really fulfilled all of the things associated with this throne. It came to be that they recognized that they were waiting for that one to come who would bring these things about. And the New Testament comes along then and says that one is Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, so let me show you then. There are a couple of New Testament uses of this psalm that I think are, they just kind of show you how the New Testament authors understood this. In Acts, we see Peter and others saying, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who by the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" They're quoting Psalm 2. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." And there's a lot that we could talk about in this verse, but I just want to point out, as I understand what he's doing here, he is not arguing that those verses are intended to describe only the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus. But what he is saying is, you see in the crucifixion of Jesus a rich fulfillment of the very sort of thing that David is describing, where the king himself, the Messiah himself, finally comes, and both the Gentiles and the Jews look at him and say, "We don't want him," and kill him. Peter sees this psalm, the idea that the nations would rage, that they would reject the anointed one of God, as being not a fantastic idea, but that's exactly what happened in history when the Messiah showed up. Okay. Another place in the New Testament where this psalm is referred to is in Acts, in a sermon which Paul gives. He says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now, that's a little strange when you look at it at first. What is he getting at? The promise, what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm. What does the second psalm have to do with what he's talking about up there? Well, at this point, I can tell you what I understand to be happening, what makes sense to me. Remember what I argued, that language, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." In the psalm, that is the language of kingship. That is the language of coronation. That when God declares, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," the day that the Messiah is begotten as God's son is the day of his coronation. So what I believe is happening here, that Paul sees the resurrection of Jesus as being essentially the final step in establishing Jesus as the Messiah, the King, that he entered into his rule, essentially, on the day of his resurrection. So that, in essence, when he was raised by God, that was God saying, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that this was the declarative act of God to anoint and crown Jesus as King. We will see, when we look at Psalm 110, that this theme, I think, shows up as well, that I understand the New Testament picture of where things stand, and we'll see that when we look at Psalm 110, that Jesus is King, has been established as King, rules by right over all the world today. That we are not waiting for the day when Jesus will be king, but in essence he was crowned as king on the day of his resurrection. But, as we will see, we are still waiting for that rule to be actualized in this world in a way that it has not yet been. that's what I understand Paul to be doing with this. He sees this declaration as very important, that Jesus became king on the day of his resurrection. Similar theme in Hebrews 1. When he had made purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. For to what angel did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? We talked about this passage in an earlier class, and again, I think the author of Hebrews is seeing Jesus' death for purification of sins. He then is raised to sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the place of authority, the right hand, the place of rule, and, you know, God's right hand man, you know, that kind of idea. And he sees this language, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," as language that is uniquely applicable to Jesus. We won't go into the argument of Hebrews, why he's talking about angels and all that stuff. We talked about that in an earlier class, and I won't repeat it here. But again, the picture is that this language is, I think it was applicable to all the kings, but it is uniquely applicable to Jesus as the King with a capital K, the Messiah. And one interesting statement from Revelation, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, and as I also have received authority from my Father." Well, that language about authority over the nations and ruling with a rod of iron and breaking in pieces and all that, that's the language from Psalm 2 of the authority of the Son, of the Messiah, that he will rule over all the nations and all opposition will be put down. So I'm not sure even that I understand exactly, well, I know I don't understand exactly what is being pictured here, but Jesus in Revelation is pointing to the language of Psalm 2, saying that is the authority that he has received from his Father, and that somehow he is sharing that authority with his people. Somehow his people with him will prevail over the nations, or something like that. I'm not exactly sure how to put that together. But again, a clear indication that language from Psalm 2 is meant to describe the authority of the Son, the authority over all of the nations of the world. Well, I don't know, maybe this is pretty familiar stuff to you guys, but I hope you can recognize a little bit that the claims being made in a psalm like this are pretty expansive. I mean, the right to rule over everything. I mean, that's the picture that was being, that's the claim that was being made in the Old Testament. Okay, similarly then, I want us to turn our attention for a minute to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. "Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And let's just stop with that line right there, because that's one of the two really important lines in this psalm that get used a lot in the New Testament. First of all, in your translation, it probably says, "The Lord says to my Lord," which always sounds a little strange, like who is the Lord talking to himself or what's going on? You need to remember that in the original Hebrew, it was the name of God, Yahweh, or something like that. That's that first, we've translated it in our translations, the Lord. The second word really is a word that means Lord or Master or something like that. So Yahweh says to my Lord, Yahweh says to my Master, something like that. And we are to understand here that David is writing this psalm. So This is not some Israelite citizen writing about God speaking to the king. This is David writing about God speaking to someone else that David refers to as my Lord. We'll talk more about that in a minute. So what is it that Yahweh says to this one that David describes as my Lord? Very similar sentiment to what we saw in Psalm 2. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Here is God saying, sit at my right hand. The place, again, that place at the right hand of God. And obviously this is metaphorical language. I mean, we're not to picture, I don't think that David or anybody thought that God has a right hand and a left hand. The idea is that just like the language of father and son is relating to human institutions that we can understand that are analogous to the situation he's describing, so the right hand of an Oriental king would have been the place where the next person in authority would have been. And so we're to see God as having this person, this human being, the Messiah, sitting at his right hand, being the right-hand man of God. And he's going to sit there until God makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. Again, the Oriental picture of the symbolism which a king often used with a conquered foe, of the person kneeling down and putting his foot on his neck or something like that, just the symbol of, I have conquered you. So that's the language of this psalm. This psalm is essentially a psalm concerning the victory of this one that's referred to as my Lord. God is going to go to battle for him, conquer his enemies, and he is going to prevail. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Zion, again, from Jerusalem. So we're picturing here the king sitting in Jerusalem, ruling over his enemies from that place. Your people will be willing on the day of your might, in the majesty of holiness. From the womb of the dawn to you is the dew of your youth. This is a difficult verse, and people have a hard time putting it together. I think the idea is this. At least this is the best explanation that I've heard for this. Your people will be willing on the day of your might. That's not too hard. The idea is that when he comes into his kingship, he's going to have all these people around him who are on his side, who are willing and ready to join the battle with him, essentially, is the idea. This language, from the womb of the dawn to you is the dew of your youth. If we picture the womb of the dawn is, you know, the sun is coming up, and so there is something that's coming forth from the dawn. As the day breaks, something is coming forth, and he describes it as the dew of your youth. Well, people have commented that, I mean, when you go out, when the sun is coming up, is when the dew is on the ground. So one way of understanding that language is the dew of your youth is the dew, the metaphorical dew, which literally is your youth, your young, mighty warriors who are ready to go with you. So the idea is that on that day of your might, your people will be willing. When that day dawns, your youth, your vigorous members of your army will be like the dew on the ground. I mean, when that day comes, you will be supported mightily by your young and ready people. Something like that. If that's not it, I don't know what it is. And it's pretty cryptic. We have an even more cryptic one down below that I have no idea what's going on with. Okay, now we come to the second important statement in Psalm 110. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, now what you have to understand here is there is a priesthood in Israel at this time. But in order to be a priest, you have to be from the family of Aaron. Now, in order to be king, according to the Davidic covenant, the one who sits on the throne is going to be a descendant of David. So, you can't be a priest in the original, the sacrificial system that has been established at the temple, the high priest who goes in once a year and on the Day of Atonement and all of that kind of stuff. The guy who's the king can't be the priest because the rules say that the priest has to come from one family and the king comes from another. So you can't be both the king and priest at the same time. But here, God is saying you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a figure that we see in just a few verses in the Old Testament after Abraham has won a big battle, rescued Lot, his nephew. He comes back and he meets with this character who is a priest of El Elyon, God Most High. And Abraham gives him a tenth of all of the spoils of the battle to this king of Salem, who is also a priest. Well, I think that's the idea, is we have this figure in the Old Testament who is both a king and a priest at the same time. So this psalm is coming along and essentially proposing that this one who is going to be the king, who is going to conquer in battle, is also going to be a priest, but not a priest like the Levitical priesthood, but he's going to be a different sort of priest, just the way there was the king Melchizedek, who was a priest at the same time. So God is swearing and will not change his mind that this one will be not only a king, but a priest. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, in general, it's clear what's happening here. I mean, this is a picture of victory. There are enemies. We start out talking about, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the picture here, whether we're to see this as literal or figurative, you sort of have to work with it and see how to put it all together in the end. But the picture of the whole psalm is the picture of victory in battle. God is going to be on the side of this one that David calls my Lord, and he is going to prevail over everyone. That's the picture of the psalm. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. I don't know. I mean, people propose various things. This is very cryptic. The Hebrew is difficult at that spot. People have proposed the kind of picture like when in battle, when you've got the enemy on the run, they're running, but you have the luxury of the time to stop and stoop down and take a drink from the brook and then lift your head and continue on in the battle or something. It's a picture of the one who is prevailing in the battle or something like that. I'm not sure. Nobody's sure. You know, there are lots of idioms in languages, and sometimes we don't know whether they're being used in this is thousands of years old, and, you know, should this age last for several thousands of years after this, and someone were to come along and read, you know, you read about somebody bought the farm or something, what is that? You probably pass right by it and say, well, the best I can figure out is, you know, maybe he was into agriculture and he went and he bought a farm. Or maybe it's metaphorical. It must indicate that he's interested in in farming, you know, there's a harvest and you produce lots of things. So maybe he's interested in buying the farm means prospering and gaining a lot of stuff. I mean, you know, you try the best you can to figure it out. How would you figure out that buying the farm means dying? I mean, you just have to find it used in a context somewhere where it was clear enough that that's what was going on. Here, if there's some sort of an idiom or a picture, a cultural picture that they had that would have informed what that meant, we're a little out of touch with it. Okay, but as I said, the two important statements that God says to this one, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, and you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So then, let's look at a couple of the places in the New Testament that refer to this psalm. Okay, first of all, we've got an interesting episode where in Matthew and several of the other synoptic gospels as well. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put your enemies under your feet'? If David thus calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Now, can you see what's going on here? Jesus is taking off from the fact that this is David who wrote this psalm, and yet David, is the speaker, refers to one that he calls my Lord. Here's David, the king of Israel, picturing God talking not to himself, but to someone else that he calls my Lord, who's going to prevail in battle and do all these things that the psalm describes. So Jesus is saying, if David calls him Lord, how then is he his son? Well, what's going on with that? As best I understand it, I think the situation is like this. The picture is that the founder of a dynasty usually is the one who is of the most importance. So Abraham, among all of the Jews, Abraham is like the supreme Jew. He is the founder of the nation. And likewise, the Davidic kings, Solomon and all the kings who go down the line, they take their name from David. David is their father. And so I think the question that Jesus is exploring here is when they say, we expect the Messiah to be the son of David, they sort of have this picture that it's just going to be sort of like, okay, we're finally going to get a king back who will be a descendant of David, which is literally true. I mean, that is who they expect, and it is going to be a descendant of David who sits on that throne. But they have that picture that somehow David is the important figure. He established a throne, and we're going to get a king who's going to come along and sit on that throne again. But Jesus is saying you need to sort of shift your perspective here, because David's perspective on the king who's going to come and sit on that throne is not that this is my kid to whom I'm going to pass on my authority and my importance. This is my Lord. This is one that I would bow to when he comes. So I think Jesus is pointing to this language to try to get the Pharisees to recognize the smallness of their picture of the Messiah, the anointed one who is coming. So Jesus clearly sees this reference then, the Lord said to my Lord, this is a messianic psalm. This is a psalm that is, there's no question about it. Whereas in Psalm 2 that we were looking at, I argued that it talked about all of the kings. Psalm 110 is a psalm that is talking about the Messiah. David is talking about not himself and not Solomon, but somebody down the line that he refers to as my Lord. He knows enough to know that there's somebody coming who's greater than he is. Okay. This picture of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God following his resurrection. Actually, a number of places in the New Testament have picked up that language, I think, from Psalm 110. Notice in Acts. Here's Peter saying, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a stool for your feet.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So, Peter is looking back at that psalm and saying, look, here's this picture of God saying to this one who is the Lord, this one who is the Master, the King, the Messiah, "I'm going to put you at my right hand until I make your enemies a stool for your feet." And Peter is saying, essentially, that is what has now happened. This one that you killed, God has made him both Lord and Christ. What he said he was going to do, he has done. And one more interesting quote, this is from Paul this time in 1 Corinthians. Paul is talking about a lot in this section about the resurrection from the dead and the ultimate, the end of the age and all of that. This is a very eschatological discussion that he has in 1 Corinthians 15, how it's all going to turn out in the end. And he says this, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." He's talking about the resurrection from the dead. So this order, Christ the first fruits, that is, he was the first to conquer death. "Then at his coming, when he comes back, those who belong to Christ will conquer death. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection under him, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things under him." So, this is a little convoluted here, but essentially what he's saying is, look, what's going to happen is Christ's resurrection, when he comes back, those who belong to him will be raised, and then the end when he delivers the kingdom to God after destroying every rule and authority and power. Because he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Again, the picture from Psalm 110. That's why I'm looking at this here. What is the picture? God puts this one at his right hand until he conquers his enemies for him. And Paul, I believe, sees us in that situation now. Just like he talked about the decree that Jesus was God's Son at the resurrection, so at the resurrection of Christ, he has taken that place of authority at the right hand of God, but we are still waiting for the time when his enemies are conquered. We're still living in a world where the enemies of God seem to be prevailing in many ways. But the promise of Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 and other psalms actually that we could look at is that God ultimately is going to prevail on behalf of and through the person of the Messiah, the Christ. So Paul's picture is we are in that period when Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, but his enemies are not yet made a footstool for his feet. We're waiting for his kingdom to be actualized over the earth. And then the other part there about all things are put in subjection under him, my understanding is there he has shifted and is now talking about some language from Psalm 8. And we won't talk about that right now, but again, the idea that of God subjecting things to someone else, putting things under the rule and authority of a man. Okay. Now there's one more thing I want to show you here. We're not going to be able to talk in detail about this, but I just wanted to give you an idea that Psalm 110 has had a big impact on the author of Hebrews, because these themes show up really throughout the whole book, and I've just picked kind of a few representative samples here. In the first chapter, he says, when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. We saw this a minute ago, because just right after this, he quotes that language about, you are my son, today I have begotten you. But notice here this language about sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's the language that is borrowed from Psalm 110 about this one who sits at the right hand of God. Okay, in chapter 5 of Hebrews, he says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Notice the second line is the quote from Psalm 110. He's quoting from the two psalms that we looked at tonight. You are my son, today I have begotten you. That's a decree of God, he's saying. He was appointed by God. He did not take it upon himself, but the Father gave it to him. So, he appointed him to be this son, to be the king, and you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And what he's saying here essentially, again, this was a decree of God that the Christ would be an eternal priest, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now this statement about being made a priest after the order of Melchizedek from Psalm 110, I've just picked a few little things here, but this essentially becomes the topic for like a couple of chapters in the book of Hebrews, where he talks about Melchizedek, and essentially he's trying to explain what did David mean in Psalm 110 when he pictures God as saying, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? And he's got a couple of chapters where he basically talks about that idea. Here I have one quote, or a couple of little quotes here from it to show you some of the things that he talks about. He says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, he's comparing the Levitical priesthood with this new priesthood of Jesus, this priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So he's saying the old priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, that never really solved the problem of the relationship between God and man. It was not intended to solve the problem. It took that priest, the one priest, the high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice, is his argument in Hebrews, it took that priest to come along and finally solve the problem in the way it needed to be solved. So the former commandment is the commandment about the Levitical priesthood. He says that has proven itself to be ineffective. It is this priest after the order of Melchizedek. It is Jesus as our high priest, through whom we have a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Those who formerly became priests took their office without an oath, but this one was addressed with an oath, the oath of God himself. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. And that the author of Hebrews, I think, rightly emphasizes certain places where God swears in the Old Testament, where he says, you know, I am swearing that this is the way it's going to be, and points to that as something that we really ought to take comfort in, something that we really ought to recognize as crucial, that when God has said, I swear this is the way it's going to be, that's the way it's going to be. And so that becomes really important. And this is one of those places where God is swearing, you, King, Messiah, you are a priest as well, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tent, which is set up not by man but by the Lord. So again, here's the imagery from Psalm 110. We have a priest who is sitting at the right hand of God. That's the picture in Psalm 110. A king who is also a priest in Hebrews 10. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, then to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So, he's in the middle of his discussion about the one offering that Jesus made, the offering that never needs to be repeated. He did it once. It perfects those who are sanctified perfectly. There's no need for anything else to be done. And then he takes his place at the right hand of God until that time when his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And lastly, in Hebrews 12, a very important chapter, he echoes this language again, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So, what I wanted to get across about both of these psalms is, first of all, the very big picture that they paint of what it means to be the Messiah. The Messiah, the Christ, is the one who has the authority of God himself. God has sworn that he is going to have this authority and he's going to have a certain role in the world. He rules over all the nations. He is a priest, a better priest than the Levitical priesthood, but he is a king overall who is also a priest. That's the picture that you get when you look at these two psalms. As well, I hope it's clear that the New Testament concept of Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, is deeply rooted in things like these two psalms. And we can't really understand what it means for him to be the Messiah if we don't go back and look at these kind of things. Because when the New Testament opens up, this is something that kind of hit home to me when I really started thinking about the relationship between the New Testament and the Old Testament. The very first line in the New Testament, as we have it, is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That line, it sounds like, you could read it, in the old family records. Well, this is the book of Fred Jones, the son of Bill Jones, the son of Tom Jones. Well, no, that's not what that line means. It's the genealogy of Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King over the entire universe, set there by God himself. The son of David. It was a descendant of David who would sit on his throne and fulfill all the promises made by the prophets. And Jesus is that son of David. Son of Abraham, there were promises made to Abraham about what his descendants would do. And Jesus is the son of Abraham as well, fulfilling all of those promises. The very first line in the book really makes no sense unless you understand the Old Testament promises that precede it. When you do, you recognize that a very audacious claim is being made in the New Testament, that the picture of this one who was going to establish the rule of God over all the earth, who was going to prevail over all evil and establish a kingdom of righteousness and holiness, the New Testament is claiming that Jesus of Nazareth is that guy. And the New Testament authors, Peter and Paul and the author of Hebrews, as we've seen, they're going back to these statements in the Old Testament and say, see that? See what it says in Psalm 2? See what it says in Psalm 110? That's what is true about Jesus. He's the one. This is the guy who fulfills those promises. So the connection is a very important one. And if we don't go back and look at these things in the Old Testament, the New Testament ends up kind of floating out in space and can end up meaning a lot of things that it really was not intended to say, I would say. Okay, well, we've come to the end of our time, so here's once again that opportunity for anyone who needs to leave to slip out. And otherwise, we can have any questions or comments that you might have.
Okay, so I know this term messianic psalm, okay? Uh-huh. Now, are these two messianic psalms, and how would you tell a messianic psalm from a regular psalm?
Right. I would say they are both messianic psalms. Although, you have to be clear in your definition as to what you mean by that. And let me back up, and this relates to some of the things I was saying. The word Messiah, anointed one, was used in the Old Testament to refer to Saul and David and Solomon and the kings along the way. The anointed one, the Messiah, was the king. Okay? So, basically, I would argue that a messianic psalm is a psalm that is saying something uniquely true about the throne of Israel, about that position, the king and his authority and his place and so on. So I would say both Psalm 2 and both Psalm 110 are messianic psalms because both of them are talking about the authority of the king, that sort of thing. They're different kinds of messianic psalms, though, in that I would argue Psalm 2 is talking about all the kings of Israel, and Psalm 110 is talking specifically about Jesus. But the way I use the term, both of them are messianic. And even in Psalm 2, like I said, I think this psalm was a coronation psalm. I think it would have been used for Solomon and others as they went along. But that doesn't mean that Solomon ever fulfilled the grand vision there. You know, it's like, you know, at the coronation, you're getting this picture of the sobering scope of what God is going to do with this throne, even though within your own reign and lifetime, not even, you know, just the littlest piece of that ever really comes about. So ultimately, Psalm 2 is pointing at Jesus as well, but it includes kind of all of the kings. Jesus is the summation of the kingship of Israel. All the promises that God made to Israel about what their nation would be in the life of the world is fulfilled through that king. But I would argue that a psalm is messianic if it says something about the role of the king that God has given him. And many times I think a messianic psalm gets applied to Jesus in the New Testament, not because it was talking only about Jesus, but because it is a promise related to the throne that applies to Jesus supremely more than any of the other kings along the way.
Because I noticed, you know, different people come up with different numbers of messianic psalms.
Right, that's right. First of all, it depends on how you define what you mean by messianic, and then it depends on how you understand what's going on there. But what I'm arguing is, I think we need to be careful. I think there are less psalms than some people would point to that actually specifically talk about Jesus. But they're not irrelevant to Jesus because they're talking about the king. Even a psalm where David is talking, say, about his enemies surrounding him and calling on God to judge them he's speaking as the king. And he's talking about enemies, not just like political enemies in a normal situation, but because these are people who have set themselves against God's anointed one, these are not just enemies of David, they're enemies of God. And so later on then, we can use that same language to describe Jesus' situation when he's being arrested and crucified or something like that. It's the same deal. These are people who have set themselves against God's appointed one and showing themselves to be enemies of God by what they've done. So a lot of times I think the connection is what's true of this enemy of David, enemy of God here, you can see now becomes supremely true of the perfect king, the perfect Messiah, whom people look at and reject. This language has found its perfect statement, perfect fulfillment in what's happened there. But it wasn't specifically about Jesus. It was David saying, here's what's happening to me. But what happened to him is just like a foretaste of what happened to his great descendant down the line. Yeah, that's a very good question. And it is tricky because, like I say, there are a lot of decisions that have to be made in there. I mentioned, I thought, in 1 Corinthians that Psalm 8 was being referred to. There's a good example of a place where you have a judgment call to make as to whether to call that a messianic psalm. It's this picture of David talking about, you know, when I look at your heavens and all of that, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him and that sort of stuff. And he describes this great authority that he's given man. Well, you could just see that psalm as a general statement about the unique place that God gave all mankind in all of creation. And that's certainly a part of the psalm. But the question arises whether David is more specifically thinking about, you've given all this authority to man, and in particular, what's amazing is that you have given all this authority to me. That I, as a human being, have the great authority, that I sit on the throne that I do, and what I know about that throne. If that's in his thinking, now that psalm becomes messianic. Because he's thinking about the uniqueness, the wonder that God would give such authority to a man. And later on in Hebrews, when it's quoted by the author of Hebrews, then you have that decision to make. Is the author of Hebrews quoting it to say all human beings have authority over creation and Jesus is a human being, therefore he shares in that? Or is he somehow seeing David talking about the uniqueness of the authority given to the king? In which case, it's a messianic psalm, and it finds its perfect fulfillment in Jesus, who has this great role, this authority that he has over everything. Those are the kinds of decisions you have to make. So if you're tallying up which are the messianic psalms, some people would count Psalm 8 as one, and some people wouldn't, depending on which way you put it together. I hope that question doesn't seem too dry about which is messianic and which is not, because it's actually very important. I mean, this is what the proclamation of the gospel is built on. I mean, this is like the ground floor is, you know, this Old Testament makes a series of promises about the kingship and what that entails, and that it ultimately involves ultimately, it leads to a king who is ruling over an entirely transformed world. And that's what the gospel is. I mean, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, things like that, they are a part of the gospel story.
In the one psalm, I think it was 2, where it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, and the first one, it was, the all capitals depicting Jehovah as Yahweh. But in the New Testament, is it in Matthew, it doesn't carry that distinction between who is speaking. It just says the Lord, small letters.
Right.
And I don't know that.
Okay, there's a reason for that. It's not really all that significant, but there's a reason for that. You got to think of it like this. Okay, let's start here. Here's the original Hebrew. We have Yahweh here, and we have probably some form of Adon or something like that, I think, which means Lord. Okay, now, somewhere along the line, the Jews decided, you know, there's a commandment against taking the name of Lord in vain. So they, as was often true of the Pharisees and the group that came up around them, they thought the easy way to make sure you don't break a law is, they described as building a hedge around the law. You make sure that you're never in a situation where you possibly could disobey it. And so they decided that they were never, ever going to say the name of God. If I never say it, then I can't ever take it in vain, which is a foolishly short-sighted picture of what it means to take the name of God in vain. But they decided that's what they're going to do. So whenever, and this is what we're taught, when you, if you learn Hebrew, you go and you look at the, here are the consonants for the name of God. But if you come along, the Jewish scholars later on came along and put in little dots that represented the vowels. And they put in the vowels, not for whatever this was, but vowels that don't even fit. They can't possibly fit these letters, but they're the vowels of this word, which means Lord. And so that's where we got the name Jehovah from, by the way, is the combination of the letters of Yahweh with the vowels of Adonai. So what we've got is every time they'd come to Yahweh, they would say Adonai or Lord. They wouldn't say Yahweh, they always said Lord when they got there. So when they came to translate it into Greek, so now we have the Greek, the Septuagint. You're familiar with the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew. They translated this Kurios, Lord, and this Kurios, Lord. So now the Greek translation of Psalm 110 read, the Kurios said to my Kurios, the Lord said to my Lord. They translated the word Yahweh into Kurios because that's the way they said it. They never said the name of God, so they just put it in that way. Okay? Now in the New Testament, that's the way this is quoted. In the New Testament, they say it the way it is in the Septuagint. They say Kurios, Kurios. So, in your New American Standard, or whatever it is, in your Bible, when they're in the Old Testament, wherever the Old Testament has the word Yahweh, they put it Lord in capital letters. Whenever it has the word Adonai, which means Lord, they put it in lowercase letters like that. When we get to the New Testament, though, we don't have that distinction. The word Lord is used in both of them, and so they just do both of them in the lowercase letters. They're just your translation is just reflecting what the Greek has. But the reason the Greek has that is because in this step in here, the translation stopped rendering the name of God and put the word Lord instead. So that's why that's the way it is there. But see, it doesn't really tell me anything, because if I were to go ask Jesus or Paul or anyone who quoted this stuff, who knew the Hebrew, I mean, if I would ask them, this word, this is Kurios and this is Kurios, they both mean Lord, is this the same guy? I'd say, well, no. I mean, look at the Hebrew. The first one is God, Yahweh, and the second one is Lord. But they didn't, there wasn't a way in Greek to render the name of God even, I mean, they just didn't do that. So they just put Lord, Lord. Now, does that make sense? That's a complicated picture, but that's... I had Matthew 22. 22:41-45. If you want to really get complicated, I wrote a paper about this once. Actually, it wasn't a paper. It was a chapter from my book, which got cut. My original manuscript was twice as long as what it ended up as. So I ought to take those chapters and do something with them, probably. They're the leftovers. They don't really exactly add up to another book. But
serialize it.
Yeah, something like that. There is an important... Well, in terms of our understanding of things, you will hear people argue sometimes. Now, as I'm about to say this, you need to understand, I believe that Jesus is God incarnate. So I'm not contradicting that in what I'm about to say. But you will sometimes hear people make the claim, Jesus is referred to as Lord in the New Testament, and Lord is what God was referred to in the Old Testament. So that means whenever anybody says Jesus is Lord, that means they're saying that Jesus is God. But I would argue that's not true. I mean, it doesn't necessarily have to be true. We go back to Psalm 110. There are many places, not just Psalm 110, but many places where you can see the King of Israel was referred to as Lord. Lord means master, like king. I mean, king is the guy you have to obey. That's your Lord. So when in Psalm 110 you have David saying, Yahweh, God, says to my Lord. Well, this is God says to my David's master, my king, the one that I have to obey. This is not saying God says to God. This is saying, God says to my master, is what he's saying. So, Peter comes along and quotes this in Acts 2, and then he, after quoting it, he says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God made him both Lord and Christ. That is, he made him king. He raised him up and put him as ruler. He's not...
Is that translated Lord and Master? Pointing that place where you mentioned it.
Well, the way I have it is made him both Lord and Christ.
Yeah, I agree with that, but I was just wondering, I have it in my mind, Lord and Master. I wonder if that's wrong.
In
the actual rendering in the New Testament.
Yeah.
I'm not sure. I'm pretty sure it's Lord and Christ. I mean, the Greek there, Christos and that stuff. But you see what I'm saying? To Peter in that situation, the significance of Lord, he's not making a claim for the divinity of Christ. He's not addressing the issue either way. He's saying God made him to be master. He set him as master. God didn't make Jesus to be God. He was always God. I mean, so God didn't make Jesus to be God when he made him Lord. His person, his identity with God was secure. I mean, that was true all along. But God did make him king. He did take this man walking around Jerusalem and set him on a throne and say, he is the master. He's the one that you have to obey. So when you go back and look at all of this stuff, at the way the word Lord is used, it helps you to see that calling Jesus Lord is not so much saying he's God, although he is. But the thrust of the statement, Jesus is Lord, is Jesus is King. Jesus is Master. Jesus is the one that I must obey. That's what the thrust of that is.
It seems like it almost comes back to the question again. I can see where it has, by way of translation from Hebrew to Greek and into English and stuff, come up with the capital L's and the rest small cap.
Right.
And it would seem like that is an error. I've seen how it's done, but it seems like it's in the error and should reflect exactly as I said before, where it would be saying Yahweh said to Messiah or Christ, the Lord said to my Lord, and to a person reading this in the New Testament in general, they would escape them.
Right. You have to go back. Now, see, I wouldn't call it an error because Because, you know, all translations, when we make translations, we're making translations to try to bring the sense of something across to the people who speak the language at the time. You know, a translation is always going to go out of, you know, get obsolete because language moves on and then I'm not as familiar with it anymore. But at the time they wrote, the people who said this stuff, when they said, the Lord said to my Lord, they knew perfectly well, the speakers at the time, the people who were reading the Bible, they knew perfectly well that God is referred to as Lord because we don't say his name, and the king can be referred to as Lord. And so, you know, to them, there wasn't anything confusing or misleading about it because they knew this stuff. They knew that's the way it was. And I think even into the time of the New Testament, they were perfectly comfortable with that translation because they knew that the word Lord had several senses in which it was used. Down the line, it's true at this point now, we have to work a little harder to get back to that and make sure that we can see what's going on there because we're not immersed in this stuff the way they were at the time. So I wouldn't call it a mistake. It was a reasonable translation for people who were used to not saying the name of God, but saying Lord instead. Say, okay, well, we'll make the translation that way. That's the way people talk, so that's the way we'll do it. And then it kind of left us having to go back and draw diagrams on the board, you know, afterwards to make sure that we can see what's going on.
Well, I understand you can't change it to every culture. Otherwise,
right.
It would be chaos with the Bibles we have, but I guess I'd say then it's probably worthy of a footnote.
right.
Well, but that is the funny thing about what God did in the Bible is that he really did leave us in a lot of cases to provide the footnotes ourselves. I mean, I think his message to us is basically, why don't you go back and read it? And, you know, eventually you guys will figure out that that's what I was doing. And so that's what we've had to do. I mean, we're kind of, you know, it's the same thing. I know for myself that I started reading the New Testament and totally ignored the Old Testament in the early days of my being a Christian. In fact, I had kind of gotten the message, you know, that somehow the Old Testament was defective. And the whole point of the New Testament was that it was coming along and replacing the Old Testament, which was bad. And now the New Testament is good. Well, I mean, nobody would actually say that in so many words, but that was kind of the attitude that I picked up in my crowd anyway. So I read all the stuff in the New Testament and paid very little attention to what was going on in the Old Testament. And I came to realize later how much I was not understanding because I wasn't aware that you know, you can see it. The simplest sort of person on the street is aware of concepts like the Messiah and the Son of David and the Son of God and all of this kind of language. I mean, they talk about it. They're conversant with it, you know. And I didn't have a clue. So I didn't understand. And then eventually I had to recognize I had probably better pay closer attention to what's going on here if I'm going to be able to understand what's happening. And that's... God kind of has left us with that.
What was the saying? That the New Testament is in the Old Testament contained.
Concealed, I think.
The Old Testament is in the New Testament explained.
Oh, okay.
Okay, that works. The one I had heard is the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. Something like that. Maybe I got it backwards.
Yeah,
but
I think
contained, explained, concealed, revealed. That's just the important thing is that it rhymes. Well, shall we? Oh, Amy, did you have a question?
Yeah. Well, this is just a little bit of a thought that I was thinking of. When you're talking about like the picture in the Old Testament of the Messiah coming, and he would be this, and he would be that, and he would be that, and this is his role and stuff.
Right.
A lot of times, like in Ephesians, I was just reading the other day, I noticed that he says the word Christ a lot, like slaves, the obedient, as to Christ, slaves of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm so used to thinking of Jesus Christ, it's all the same.
Right, right.
And so it's kind of like I don't know what picture to have in my head when I read that word Christ. It's like, mm-hmm. I'm supposed to be picturing this human man, mm-hmm. Jesus. Mm-hmm. But would it be appropriate just to kind of picture the role itself and not really matter that it was, you know, like the Christ,
yes.
can be Christ no matter which particular man it happened to be?
Well, that's true. I mean, and I don't think you're saying, I mean, certainly in Paul's mind, it is not an insignificant fact that Jesus is that Christ rather than somebody else. I mean, you're right. When he's talking about the Christ, I'm supposed to be picturing, that's like using a word like the king or something like that, where, that has all these associations of rule and authority and submission and all of that kind of thing. That's right. But, so you're right about that. I mean, that's what that's supposed to summon up for me. It's like you keep saying the king. And you could use that language in a human setting where one king dies and a new king comes along. All of the stuff that I said about the king before is true of this other king as well, because it's the role of king that's significant. And yeah, that's right. But the New Testament is also... it's important, the message of the gospel is, one way of describing the message of the gospel is, Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Christ. And that doesn't just say, out of all of the people who lived, it happens to be that guy, so I can put a name to it. What's significant is that the people of the time, and we do too when we read the New Testament, they confront a person who is of a certain kind. He says certain things. He rejects these things as bad, and he asserts these things are good. And so what the proclamation is that guy who said this is out, that guy that said you're a fool, that guy who said this is good, he's the king. And so for me to believe that Jesus is the Christ means for me to admit, yeah, the Messiah is this guy who says, I'm an idiot to think that. The Messiah is this guy who came along and said to the Pharisees that, you know, you're whitewashed tombs. You know, that's the king. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So in that sense, the fact that Jesus is the Messiah is not just a true-false test, did you get the right name to the right job, but it is... look at this guy. Look at what he said. Look at the picture of life that he painted. And then, will you accept it that this is the guy that God made to be king? That's what Jesus himself says over and over again when he's talking to the Pharisees. You know, he says, you search the scriptures looking for the Messiah, and I'm standing right in front of you and you can't see me. And you want to know why? Because you don't want what I've got to offer.